So let's turn over now to John chapter 7. If you're some of you have our Bibles from the church here, it's page 1443. John chapter 7. We've been in this chapter for a while, and some of you have been away for a while, so we're going to fasten our seatbelts, okay? You're forewarned. We're going to hit the ground running and get going here. Ready? John chapter 7, verse 1. John orients us to the context of this. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, Galilee being north, a region north of Jerusalem and Judea. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Not the rank and file Jewish citizen, but the religious leadership, the leaders of the nation, have it out for Jesus. They are wanting to get rid of him now. Now the Jews' feast of Tabernacle was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And John adds, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Then Jesus said, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." Now, just because John regularly says this, and because Jesus himself repeats it as well, this phrase, "My time has not yet come," because of who he was, that is, the unique God-man, because he is the long-promised Messiah of Israel, John the Baptist introduced him as the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. Because that's who he is, he has come with a specific purpose, and that is to die as the ultimate reality of what every early Passover lamb simply was a shadow of. When the Jews observed Passover, they would sacrifice a lamb, take his blood, and recognize that it was through that blood years before that God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. That was a picture, which becomes a graphic picture now, of what the ultimate Lamb of God will do. This is the Lord Jesus, who has now sent to be our sacrifice, our substitute, to take in himself the sins of humanity, to fulfill perfectly God's law, so that if we will place our faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins, we can be born again. We will have new life in him. That's what's going on here. So Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." That is, not only as non-believers, which his brothers were at this time, but for all of us as mere men, we never know when our time is. We were discussing earlier today the passing of a wife who was still in her vibrant years and developed cancer, and that took her. We hear stories regularly of people who are taken from this life very quickly because of an accident or a disease or something that was totally unforeseen. And so while Jesus can say, "My time has not yet come," because his time is appointed, 6 months from this event that we're looking at is the Jewish Passover, that's when the Lamb of God is going to be sacrificed. That's when he will die for the sins of the world. But for his brothers and for all of us who are mere mortals, our time is always ready. So verse 7, he continues, "The world cannot hate you," his brothers who are non-believers, "but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil." George Orwell made the statement, "The further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it." That has never been more true in Western society, I doubt, than it is today, especially in our own United States. Verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up yet to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said these things, he remained in Galilee. Verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. He understands, obviously, there's a need for appropriate caution. And so in an incognito way, he makes his way to Jerusalem to observe and celebrate Feast of Tabernacles. Then the Jews, that is, the religious leaders, the public leadership, sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he's good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews because of the authorities, the Jewish authorities. Verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters having never studied? We spent some time on this verse the last few weeks, but let me just remind you two things. How was it that Jesus could be so profound in his teaching and his understanding of the scriptures, having never attended the rabbinical schools, the normal educational process in Israel, that these Jewish leaders understood was necessary to have some understanding of the Old Testament? And I suggested to you several things, not the least of which is the fact that, unlike all of us, he was sinless. Which statement I can make, but I readily admit I can't get my mind around that, and neither can any of us, because that's who we are. We're descended from Adam. We all of mankind is, in fact, entrapped in the sin problem, the sin nature. And so to be totally absent from sin, from our mind and our thinking, be able to perceive things and think clearly as the Lord did, as the man Jesus did, we can't really put that together. But then you add to this the fact that the scriptures tell us that he was also the Son of God who had the Holy Spirit without measure. And you have an amazing combination. So while he had the very basic education that all Jewish males went through, he read and studied the Old Testament scriptures himself as the sinless man Jesus and as the Son of God with the Holy Spirit without measure. It's no wonder he could teach so profoundly. In fact, you may remember Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 have his Sermon on the Mount, the first public sermon Jesus gave. And as he got to the end of his sermon, Matthew comments that this massive crowd that was there listening to him teach were astounded. He said they were blown away. Here is this man just like them, and he's teaching with authority in a way they had never heard before. By the way, when you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we have been born again, if in fact we grow in our grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter tells us to at the end of the second epistle, if we are growing in our washing of our minds with God's word, and like Jesus, we're growing in our understanding that life is not about me. It's not anthropocentric. That's the huge deception that all humanity has. But it is theocentric. It is God-centered. When I increasingly come to that understanding, and by God's grace, I pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. My life is about you. It's doing your will as you reveal it in your word. When we do that, our lives are changed, and our lives and our words have a significance that they will not have when we're just walking at our own strength. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 4, by the way, as John and Peter are brought in before the religious leadership after Christ was sacrificed and ascended. The disciples are there. They've been brought in because they're preaching in the name of Jesus. And as the disciples came in and made their defense to them, the leadership made this observation. They took note of them that they had been with Jesus. In fact, there's something else. They noted, first of all, these are not well-educated men. Peter, John, they were just fishermen. They had the basic education that all Jewish boys had. But they came in and there was a certain boldness about them and a conviction. And the leadership, who normally would be sitting on the throne, looking down on people, having the power or prestige, were taken back by that. Not so Peter and John could get the accolades and wear the medals and get all the attention. No, they've learned we're just servants of the living God. We're sinners saved by grace like everybody else. And this is what he's told us to do, and this is what we're going to do. You decide whether it's right to obey God rather than man. But this is what we've opted to do. We're going to obey God in this. So verse 14, now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. And Jesus said, you know, this is really pretty easy. My doctrine isn't mine, it's his who sent me. Verse 17, in fact, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak from my own authority. You know, it's really amazing, isn't it, how Jesus was able, as we say, to put the ball back into the lap of those who were antagonistic toward him. He said, look, if you Jews really want to know whether my message is true or not, it's pretty easy for you to find out. If anyone wills to do the will of God, he will know. Now add this as a parenthesis in this, because the majority of these Jewish leaders did not want to know God's will for their life. They really weren't interested in discovering whether Jesus was who he claimed to be or not. But in one sense, what Jesus was saying wasn't really new. This has been a part of God's agenda from beginning to end. We read one Psalm of David in Psalm 11 today. If we were reading Psalm 25 today, we would see these words from David. Listen, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. All right, now here's my question to you. Do you want to know the secret of the Lord? David said, the secret of the Lord is with who? With those who fear him. Not trembling and terror fear. That's not what he's saying here. But in a kind of fear that is great in its reverence, marveling at who this God is. When we come to God in that way, fearing him, the Lord is pleased with that humility, and he reveals himself to us. John MacArthur said it this way, those who are fundamentally committed to doing God's will be guided by him in the affirmation of his truth, because God's truth is self-authenticating by the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. But again, the question is, what is the primary or the preliminary disposition that's necessary for someone to know whether what Jesus is teaching here is from God or whether he's speaking on his own authority? And the answer is, it's his willingness to do God's will. Jesus says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know. By the way, his brothers at the beginning of this chapter identified themselves as still being non-believers. They weren't interested at this point in their lives in doing God's will. So they weren't getting it. Verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. Let me just stop. And I know you heard what I said, but did you hear what I read? He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. This is one of the ways, by the way, that we can spot, recognize teachers that are false teachers. And by the way, not just false teachers who are non-believing false teachers, but people who are claiming to be believers, and maybe they really are, but they're not walking well with the Lord. How is that? They seek their own glory. they can put on a show of false humility, but the bottom line is they want the glory. And all of us fight this, by the way. You understand, this isn't something that's unique just to a few people. This is what our sin nature demands. But if I really am brought to faith in Christ, if I'm born again and I'm growing in my faith, then the Lord is bringing me in this direction. You can't stay on, it's like riding a bike. You can't stay idle. You're either going forward riding a bike, or if you're trying to stand still, you can't keep your balance. But now the Lord refers to himself, second part of verse 18. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. And notice, and no unrighteousness is in him. Here's a question. If no unrighteousness is in him, he's referring to himself here. What is he actually saying? That he is without sin. This is one of many places in God's word, but this is what the Lord Jesus claimed for himself and what he was in fact. Unlike all of us, he lived his entire life without sin. Indeed, he kept the law of God perfectly. And again, that common denominator, that feature that followed the Lord Jesus from beginning to end is this fact of his humility and his complete dedication to doing the will of his Father. That's his whole purpose. So Jesus continues, verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? And if he had stopped there and waited for a response from the Jewish audience, they'd have said, yes, sure, Moses gave us the law. But then he adds, yet none of you keeps the law. You know, just as, by the way, in those opening verses, we saw Jesus' brothers as they're not believers yet. And they're going to go to Jerusalem, right? They're going to do the religious thing. The Feast of Tabernacles was ordered by God for all of his Old Testament people. So they're going to go and they're going to observe the feast. They're going to do the outward ritual thing, the outward religious thing. But here's the bottom line. There was no real inside, internal difference in their hearts. Outwardly performing, inwardly, no reality of real faith. So the same thing is here as Jesus now addresses these Jewish listeners that are there. He could say to this crowd of would-be worshipers the same thing. None of you is keeping the law. If you're honest with yourself outwardly, you know how you're breaking the law all the time. And then if you look into your heart of hearts, that's really scary. Remember in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as his opening public sermon to the Jewish nation, and as he is going through it, he said things like, you've heard that the law teaches you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. And every red-blooded man in that crowd that day had to go. You've heard that it was said you shall not murder. But I say if you hate someone in your heart, you might as well have gone ahead and killed them. Jesus was going beyond just the letter of a law, Ten Commandments, the law, and going right to the heart of the issue, because the heart of the issue is always the heart. I can't change my heart by outwardly keeping a list of laws and duties and so forth. Something has to happen in my heart. That's the wonder of the new birth. That's the wonder of the conversion experience that happens when the living God invades our life through Jesus Christ. But now, Jesus goes on. Notice the last part of verse 19. Having said that, he says, but why do you seek to kill me? And the people said, are you demon possessed? Do you have a demon? Who's seeking to kill you? Let me just stop a minute. I want to give these people the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps some of them didn't know the plot that the leadership had afoot right then, trying to kill Jesus of Nazareth. Remember verse 1, John introduced us to that fact, didn't he? That the Jewish leadership was actively pursuing hit people, if you will, please. They wanted to assassinate Jesus of Nazareth. But I have to assume, too, that every last one of those who were somehow connected with the leadership not only knew how much Jesus was disliked by the authorities, the Jewish authorities, but increasingly they understood how desperately they were to dispose of him. So that if the people who were a part of the leadership and knew the plot are in the crowd at this time, you're following my thinking here? And they're the ones who are a part of the ones who are responding. Who is seeking to kill you? What are they doing? They're not telling the truth. But that's too soft a statement. They're not telling the truth. That's true. They're lying. They're lying. You know, Jesus said that his people are to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. I want you to think about this and take it to heart this morning. Who were these people that are Jesus is now talking to? They're religious Jews. They have received the word of God that God gave through Moses and the prophets. They've now, at this generation, has made their way to observe one of the annual pilgrimage festivals at Jerusalem. They've come to the temple of God to observe it. And not only are there at least some of them who are complicit in this plot to murder an otherwise innocent man, even if you say Jesus was not who he claimed to be, who the scriptures claimed that he was, the Son of God, the unique God-man, he's an innocent man. And they're plotting to kill him. Not only are they complicit in that, but now they're lying about it. And you can almost hear them reasoning to themselves, but we're going to be faithful religious people here. We're going to keep the feast that Moses commanded us to keep, that the law of God commanded us to keep. We're going to be religious. Jesus said in another place about discerning between the true and the false, by your fruits you shall know them. It's not what somebody says they believe, it's how they live that counts. It's who they really are that's important. And I say that just as we reflect on our own day and time. Some of you perhaps are like me. I tend to be a very believing person. I'm not as naive as I once was, but you can still snooker me pretty easy if you want to. And we have people in our highest offices that in the past we thought we could trust. And now we're discovering, and this is just, I think, the tip of the iceberg, that in fact we can't trust them. But we can trust our God. And we can be faithful to him. And if he is who the scriptures say he is, and that is true, he really is all that they say he is, then we can trust him with our lives now, here, today. Now notice, Jesus doesn't get sidetracked by what the people just said in verse 20. And he doesn't try to answer that question. Instead, he really goes to what is the juggler of this issue. And that has to be with what happened in a previous chapter, chapter 5. You remember that he healed a man who had been seriously infirmed and lame for 38 years. That should have been a wonderful experience, and it was to a point, but he did it on the Sabbath day. So verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you marvel. And of course they did, they should have, but the marveling was short-lived, especially for the religious leaders, because the fact that Jesus did that miracle on the Sabbath was tantamount to blasphemy to them. And the fact, by the way, that Jesus claimed that he was the Son of God, that he was equal with God the Father, didn't help matters. So Jesus showed them just how mistaken they were in their assessment. Verse 22, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? By the way, do you understand what Jesus is doing here? He's used an argument that goes from the lesser to the greater. All right? He said, you know, if a child is born on a Sabbath day and you are required by the law to circumcise him on the eighth day, that means the next Sabbath day you're going to do that. And so if you're going to keep the ceremonial cleansing, which requires you to do this on the Sabbath day, that's the lesser thing. Of how much greater importance is the actual healing of the entire body, and shouldn't we let that take place on the Sabbath day also? That's the greater good that's there. And of course, what he said was perfectly true. So Jesus concludes, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Keep your place here and turn over to 2 Corinthians 5 once again this morning. We went here last week, but this is a good passage to reflect on. It's as if Jesus is saying, look, stop with the judgment already. You're judging according to appearance. It's self-righteous. It's legalistic judgment. If you mean to judge with righteous judgment, which is what Jesus appeals to here, the only way you and I can really do that is not only to know what the truth is, to know the letter of the law, if we want to say it that way, to know the truth of God's word, but we also need to have the spirit of the law as well. And it's only when you and I begin to understand and get the gospel right that we begin to do this. On the one hand, what the gospel shows me is my sin. It shows me that I'm unholy. And God is absolutely holy. It convicts me of my sin. It convinces me that I deserve God's righteous justice. If he gave me what I justly deserve, it would be very sad indeed. I deserve his punishment for my sins. But then the gospel, when it convinces us of our sin, shows us how a righteous God can be just and justify those who are sinners. How he can be satisfied righteously so that he can show me, show you, if we're sinners, mercy and grace. How does he do that? Paul points it out in this wonderful summary verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him, meaning Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How is it that God can be both just and justify someone like me, someone like you, who are sinners? Some of you are involved in legal profession. It's like going into a court of law with someone who really has committed a heinous crime. And the judge, after he hears all the facts, which obviously point to the guilt of the condemned, says, well, you're guilty of this, but I knew your father before you, and I think I'll just give you a pass on this. Case dismissed. You're gone. Does that seem like justice to you? Is that fair? No, it's not at all. And the God of creation is, as Abraham called him, the judge of all the earth. He will do what is right. How does a God who is perfect in his righteousness forgive my sin? Here's how he does it. Somebody has to pay for my sin. Either I pay for it or someone else who is a viable alternative does. And the only one in history who is the viable alternative is the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And so he has died in my place. And God the Father says, if you will trust what my Son did for you, if you'll trust his work, not what you do for me, what he did for you, if you will place your faith and trust in him, I will forgive your sins. In fact, I will place to your spiritual bank account the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ. And I will adopt you into my family. It's a wonderful story. This is the gospel. For God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the gospel. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said it this way, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine. You set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I may become what I was not. This is the marvelous story of the gospel that is, on the one hand, so simple, but then on the other hand, so profound. So John continues in verse 25. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? Oops. Oh. So some of them did know, at least some of them knew, that the leadership was gunning for this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, right? Those same people continue, but look, he speaks boldly, and they're saying nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed this is truly the Christ? Is that why they're not arresting him and taking him now? Do they understand this really is the Messiah? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, no one knows where he's from. By the way, I wonder if Jesus actually could hear what John is recording for us here, if he could hear what the people are saying there in verse 27, or whether he just, as he did in so many other ways, knew their hearts. He knew what was going on inside. But whether he actually heard them or not, it doesn't change the ultimate point. Jesus identifies, or John identifies who he was, and verse 28, Jesus cries out as he's teaching in the temple, you both know me and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore, notice, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why not, I wonder? Because, just as Jesus said earlier, and as John has repeated, his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs, more miracles than these which this man has done? By the way, this is just what the Apostle John said was the ultimate goal of his writing, right? We haven't turned there for a while. We're not going to do it now. But at the end of his book, he says, look, truly Jesus did many other miracles and signs that are in the presence of his disciples that aren't written in this book. But these miracles have been recorded so that, number one, you may believe that Jesus is who he said he was, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. It's interesting, isn't it? Earlier when Jesus in chapter 3 of John's Gospel had that nighttime encounter with Nicodemus, do you remember how the religious leader, the leader, great teacher of Israel, as Nicodemus came to him in that secret rendezvous, how he began his talk with Jesus? Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God because nobody can do the miracles that you're doing unless God is with them. So verse 31, John says that among the rank and file Jews there that day who had eyes to see, they had ears to hear, many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these that this man has already done? But it's a different story among the majority of the leadership. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. These are like the police force in the temple. Then Jesus said to them, these officers who have come to where he's teaching, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. By the way, turn back to chapter 14 quick. Keep your place here. Remember, by the way, to whom Jesus is speaking when he said this last thing in verse 34. Where I'm going, you cannot come. He's speaking to non-believers. That's good to keep in mind. It's an important distinction because later on in chapter 14, this is the upper room. It's the night he's going to be betrayed. He's got his immediate disciples around him. And he says in verse 1, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. One of his disciples, Thomas, said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus made the wonderful statement, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Go back to chapter 7. Now, but even in the immediate disciple, among the immediate disciples, there's still this wrestling that's going on. But Jesus is perfectly clear, isn't he? And who he is, what he's about. Verse 35, then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks, out with the Gentiles to teach the Greeks? What is the saying that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Now, before we read these final verses this morning, I told you to fasten your seatbelts, didn't I? I wasn't kidding. Before we read these next verses, I need you to help keep this in mind. On each day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that's what they're observing in Jerusalem, one of the priests would take a golden pitcher. He would go to the pool of Siloam there outside the city wall. He would fill it with water, and he would come back through the water gate. And as he's doing this, the pilgrims would be reciting Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And that priest would carry the water with him. He would come back into the temple precincts. He would go in front of the altar, and he would pour out that water as an offering back to God. And the point of that, in part, was commemorating how God had miraculously provided water for his Old Testament people, Israel, when they were coming out of Egypt, when they had this deep physical thirst in the wilderness, and how God miraculously would give them water from the rock that was there. Do you have that in mind? John continues, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And you understand what Jesus is saying here. You have been in this study now for some months. He's saying what he had said at several of the times. I am the ultimate reality of everything that this feast is indicating. In fact, I'm the ultimate reality of everything that is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. All of our feasts, all of our sacrifices, all of our holy days, they're fulfilled in me. I am the ultimate reality. In fact, someone said the three words in this verse, thirsts, come, and drink, are really a summary of the gospel invitation. People who spiritually are thirsty, they sense their desperate need. They have this need of a Savior to drink spiritually and receive the gift of salvation. And what Jesus is saying is, look, if you're thirsty, come, drink, I'll satisfy this. And if you're wondering what in the world he means, verse 38 adds to that, he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This, he's retelling, isn't he, the same message that he gave the Samaritan woman back in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he said this, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, speaking of the physical water at that well that they were at. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But that water that I give will become in him a fountain of water, springing up to everlasting life. What's he saying? Believe in me. Put your faith in me, and your soul will never thirst spiritually again. Now, to clarify what Jesus meant, John goes on to say, verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive in the future. The Holy Spirit was not given yet because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard the saying, said, this is the prophet. One that Moses had prophesied would come. Others said, no, this is the Christ, the Messiah. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there's this division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, again, by force. But again, John points out, but no one laid hands on him, again, because his time wasn't there. Verse 45, the scene changes. It goes to where the leadership is meeting. Then the officers, these people who had been sent to arrest Jesus, came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officer said, no man ever spoke like this man. This is a totally different person. We went to arrest him, and we heard him teaching. We didn't feel we could even touch him. The Pharisees answered, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd who does not know the law is accursed. When I was reading this last night, I added a little background here. These same people could say, oh, by the way, forget the fact that we know the law ourselves. We know it tells us to love our neighbor, but we hate this guy. We know the law tells us you shall not kill, and premeditated murder, but we're plotting this man's death. But hey, we know the law, and this crowd does not. And at this point, one of their own, Nicodemus, this one John tells us, reminds us, came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? I'm going to paraphrase here. Gentlemen, aren't we getting a little ahead of ourselves here? Doesn't the law that you say you know, doesn't that say that we need to give everybody a fair and an honest and a just hearing first before we condemn them? And the response is real instructive, isn't it? Verse 52, they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Which really doesn't answer the question. It doesn't respond to Nicodemus's objection to their bad justice that they're here. By the way, interesting, these experts in the law forgot that at least two of their own prophets came from Galilee. Did you ever hear of a guy named Jonah that was swallowed by a great fish? Did you ever hear of the minor prophet Nahum? And there probably were others that just simply didn't write, but those two prophets came out of that area that was now Galilee. But you see, the ultimate ignorance wasn't with the people whom the leaders criticized as being not well taught in the law, it's with these leaders because they failed to investigate more thoroughly and learn where Jesus actually had been born. He had actually been born in Bethlehem. He was from David's seed. But don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. By the way, and this is for all of us, isn't it? What God requires is an open heart and an open mind to His truth. All of us come with our preconceived notions, our predispositions. And what the living God requires is that we set those aside and objectively take in the truth of His Word. May God give each of us grace today to do that very thing. Now let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that You preserved it for us. We thank You that we have a venue and a opportunity to not only read it for ourselves, but to study it and to be encouraged and corrected and instructed by it. And we thank You that this day, Lord, we have once again had this privilege brought to us. We pray even as Isaiah said in his latter prophecy that Your word would not return to You void, but that it would accomplish in each one of our hearts and our minds the wonderful things that You have in store for those who are Yours. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. And now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed. Have a good afternoon.